Kendra, my wife, is usually in the kitchen cooking something or getting coffee ready or dessert or something like that. I'm usually running around the house, vacuum in one hand and a dust cloth in the other, trying to keep the myth alive that our house is always clean. And when the kids see these things, these unmistakable signs, they never ask, are people coming over tonight? They ask, who's coming over tonight? Because they've learned to read the signs. When we tell them who is coming over tonight, especially if it's some of our favorite people, our life group or others, they go into watch and ask mode. And so that means they pile into the front window all together, all the little heads looking, asking, are they here yet? When are they coming? Are they coming soon? What about now? And that's because although my kids can see the signs and they know that people are coming over, they don't know when they're going to arrive. And so they watch and they ask. They watch and they ask. Well, in today's passage, we're going to wrap up the Olivet Discourse here in Mark chapter 13. For the past 2 weeks, Jesus has been answering the question the disciples asked him about the destruction of the temple and when that was going to take place. And Jesus was clear that the destruction of the temple, contrary to what they thought, was a distinct event from the end of the world, the end of all things. And so he's talked a lot about the destruction of the temple, but he's going to shift his focus today to the end of all things, and specifically to his second coming, which coincides with the end of the world. Now, Jesus will say that certain signs will precede his return, but that no one knows the day or the hour. And so what we'll learn today is that Jesus' return is certain, that it is near, and that it will be sudden. And because of all of these things, we should watch for his return and work to fulfill the Great Commission until he comes. So let's look together now at Mark 13:24. Take a look at this first truth, that Jesus' return is certain. The verse begins with, but in those days after that tribulation. Well, what is Jesus referring to? In last week's passage, we read about the great tribulation that would precede the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And just as Jesus foretold, the years 66 through 70 AD were an unprecedented time. There were wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines. Christians were persecuted, handed over to councils and to governors and to kings, sometimes even by members of their own families. And then in 70 AD, after 4 long years of tribulation, the temple was desecrated and destroyed. Everything that Jesus had foretold in these verses came to pass. But it's clear as we read this passage that there is a double reference intended. Most predictive prophecies have both a near and a far fulfillment, something that's going to happen in the near future and something that's going to happen in the distant future. So Isaiah chapter 7 is a great example of this. When Isaiah is prophesying to the king, he says, the virgin will be with child, will give birth. And sure enough, a short time later, that's what happened. That was the sign that Isaiah's words were true. But of course, we know as well that he was talking about an event that would happen in the much later future, that Jesus would be born of a virgin, that he would come to be the Messiah. So similarly here, these have a near and a far fulfillment. Well, the near fulfillment was obviously the destruction of the temple. That's what these verses refer to. But he didn't want them to think that that was what signified the end of the world. And that's why Jesus says things all throughout the passage like, see that no one leads you astray. Be on guard. Because all these things had to take place before Jesus returned. But he wanted us to know, look at Mark 13:7, for example, this must take place, but the end is not yet. Or Mark 13:8, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So the far fulfillment of these verses would be when Jesus, the Son of Man, returns. And the destruction of the temple would serve as a type, as a symbol of the great tribulation that was going to happen before Jesus came back. And that's what verses 14 through 23 describe for us. Well, now we find ourselves today in verses 24 through 27, and Jesus is going to inform us about how the end is going to take place. Look here at the text. He says here, the second coming is going to be an unmistakable cosmic event. Look at these things that he refers to. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. Powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then at that point, Jesus says, the Son of Man will come in clouds, great power and glory. It's a clear allusion to his deity. This is what Daniel said, that God, the Son of Man, who he's describing in Daniel, that how he's going to return. And of course, the glory that's described here is the glory that is ascribed only to God all throughout the Bible. So these are clear allusions to his deity. Now, as we read through this section and we think about the end of all things, it's very clear that the end of all things is going to be a legitimately terrifying time, a very scary time. I mean, if it's pitch black outside because the sun died and the moon isn't giving its light and there's stars falling down, this is a very scary thing. But I want you to remember that this is not a preview for a horror movie. Okay, that's not what Jesus is doing here. The point is not to scare you or to scare me. The point is to prepare us for what is coming. And so to bring comfort to the disciples, Jesus is sending the message, don't worry, I'm coming back for you. In spite of all of these things, I don't want you to worry because I'm coming back. I'm going to keep my word. And friends, every believer in history has always asked that question, God, are you really going to keep your word? Can I trust you? Abraham certainly had that question in his mind. God had made him what seemed to be a crazy promise, that he and his wife Sarah, in their old age, were going to conceive a child. But Abraham was wondering all along, God, can I trust you? Will you really keep your word? And so God repeated the promise several times. And then sure enough, in dramatic fashion, he fulfilled his promise in their old age. Moses wondered, can I trust you, God? Will you keep your word? So Moses, in response to God's command, went to Pharaoh the first time and told him to let the people go. Pharaoh responded by making their work much, much more difficult. And so Moses went to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? You have not heard your people at all. In Exodus chapter 5. And so what did God do? He promised once again, I will keep my word. He delivered his people in dramatic fashion. John the Baptist wondered the same thing as he sat languishing in prison for confronting Herod and Herodias, his wife, for their unlawful marriage. He sent messengers to Jesus to say, are you the one or should we look for another? Jesus told the messengers to return to tell John all that he had done, that he was clearly the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And so friends, all throughout history, people have asked the question, God, will you really keep your word? Can we trust you? You're talking about this great tribulation that's going to happen, these terrible events. Are you really going to come back for us? That's the question that they're asking. And Jesus answers that question with a resounding, yes, I will return. Everyone will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. I will come back for you. Look at verse 27. He says, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. One of the primary reasons that Jesus is returning is to gather his elect. It's to gather up his people. It says, from the ends of the earth. Every believer alive and dead will be together for eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And I want you to consider, because this is a great encouragement to us, but how much more of an encouragement would this event to Mark's readers? See, scholars universally agree that Mark's gospel was written with Peter actually sharing with John Mark all that happened, all that Jesus said and did throughout his ministry. And so by looking at Peter and some of the things that Peter wrote in Peter's life, we can have a better understanding of what's going on here as Mark is writing his gospel. So I want to put 1 Peter 1:1 up on the screen for you. The opening opening line to this letter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Who is Peter writing to? He's writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Believers who are scattered all throughout the world because of persecution to the ends of the earth. And in their minds, Mark's readers are going, are we ever going to be reunited? Or does this persecution, is this really a picture of what it's going to be like? All the believers just scattered for eternity. And so Jesus says to comfort and encourage them, no, I'm going to return. I'm going to send my angels and I'm going to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, even the four corners of heaven. And you all are going to be with me forever. So Jesus wants to understand that while the tribulation will be difficult to endure, that we can take heart because Jesus has told us everything we need to know beforehand. And he's assured us that he's coming back for us. That's a great encouragement and a great comfort. But when is Jesus going to return? Is it going to be a long time? How will we know when he is returning? Well, Jesus seeks to answer those questions in the following section. So let's start to answer those questions in verse 28, where we'll see that Jesus' return is near. He says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. Soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates." In these verses, Jesus gives the first of two mini parables regarding his return, and he speaks about a tree. And it's important to know that in Palestine, most of the trees are evergreen, so they never lose their leaves all throughout the year. But the fig tree is different. It's one of the only trees in Palestine that does not lose its leaves, or that does lose its leaves, rather. So in the wintertime, it drops all of them, and then when it's springtime, when it's about to be summer, the weather warms up, it puts out new leaves and shoots. And he says, you know this, you've all experienced this, you've all seen fig trees before. You know that when the leaves come out and it begins to bud, summer is near. And he says, in the same way, when you see these things, what's he referring to? The things in verses 5 through 23. When you see these things, you know that the coming of the Son of Man is near. So when you see wars, you hear of rumors of wars. When you see earthquakes and famines, you hear of those things. When there's great persecution, you can know that the coming of the Son of Man is near. So that's pretty straightforward. But the next part is a little bit harder for Christians to understand. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Well, the obvious question is, what does Jesus mean by this generation? Some Christians take that to mean that Jesus is only referring to the generation that was alive when he spoke those words. That's how we commonly use the word this. It's a near referent. It means something that's near or something that we just talked about. And so a lot of Christians think, well, Jesus means this generation that's alive right now won't pass away until all things take place. Well, the problem with that is that this generation did live to see the things described in verses 14 through 23. They saw the destruction of the temple, but they didn't see all these things take place. They didn't see Jesus return, verses 24 through 27. So it can't be that Jesus only means this generation. So what might he mean? Well, I think when he uses the term this generation, he's using it in the same way he uses everything else in this section. There's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. There's a near referent and a far referent. The near referent, the people that are alive and when Jesus is speaking, they're going to see everything from verse 5 to verse 23. They're going to see the destruction of the temple. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars, all of that stuff. But this generation that he's referring to is also another generation, a future generation, that's going to see all of those things take place in their lifetime. Because when we read the rest of the text, when we read Revelation, this is not something that's going to take years and years and years. All of this stuff is compacted into just a few years, less than a decade. So all of them are going to see all these things take place before they pass away. So that's what Jesus is meaning here when he says these things. And what great comfort we can derive, friends, from the fact that he says heaven and earth will pass away. That's going to happen. Everything that we hold sure and true, everything that secular humanists think that our universe is based on, that's going to pass away. But my words, they'll never pass away. You can trust what I'm saying to you. And the thrust of this section is clear. When you see these signs, just like when you see the appearance of the leaves on the fig tree, you can know that the coming of the Son of Man is near. Well, that brings up another question, doesn't it? Have these signs already taken place? Well, if you talk to believers all around the world, you'll get a number of different answers. Some believers say, yes, all of these signs have already taken place. Others say, no, they haven't yet taken place. But let's keep in mind the point of the passage. Jesus' point, as well as Mark's point, is that while certain things have to take place before Jesus returns, we can't know for sure when he's coming back. And that's what he's going to spend the rest of the time talking about and where we'll spend the rest of the time in our sermon this morning as well. So look at verse 32. "But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So let's review. Who knows when Jesus is going to return? No one. Not the angels, not the Son of Man, not the TV preachers, no one. So if anyone comes to you and says, I have figured out when Jesus is going to return, you don't have to wait for the answer. They're wrong already. They don't know. No one knows, right? It's a fact. That's what Jesus says. No one knows. And there are people that will say, well, we can't know the day or the hour. That's what Jesus says. But we can know the month and the year. Do you guys feel like that's a proper interpretation? I mean, obviously not. His point is no one knows. It's going to be sudden and unexpected. So, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do until Jesus returns? Well, he makes clear in the second mini parable, we're to watch for his return and to work specifically to fulfill the Great Commission. Look at the parable. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Just in case you had forgotten that. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Well, it's very clear that Jesus is not merely speaking to his disciples. Look at what he says at the very end. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So he's speaking to us. And what's his message? What's he saying? Watch and work until I return because you don't know when I'm coming back. So let's take the first part of that message first. Watch. I trust that you didn't miss this since he says stay awake four times, but look again at the passage. He says, be on guard, keep awake. Therefore, stay awake. Tell the doorkeeper to stay awake. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. I told the 9 o'clock service that might be God's word for them this morning. Stay awake. Alan is still up there preaching. Stay awake. But he says this four times because no one knows when Jesus is returning. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. And as a result, we've got to be ready at all times for his return. Got to guard the door and stay awake. Now, doesn't this sound pretty much like everything else Jesus has been saying in Mark 13? Doesn't sound that unusual, right? What has he said throughout the chapter? See that no one leads you astray. Be on your guard. Keep awake. Unfortunately, many will be and have been led astray by false Christs and false prophets. How many cult leaders have claimed to be the Messiah and have led people astray? And so Jesus says, don't be led astray. Be on guard. False Christs and false prophets are coming, but you're going to know when it's me. Some, sadly, are going to be tempted to give up hope because of all the trials and persecutions associated with the end of all things. You know, that. When we read these kinds of persecutions, when we look overseas and we see our brothers and sisters enduring intense trial, those are very serious things that Jesus is talking about. It's going to be difficult to stand firm. But what is Jesus' encouragement to us? He says, be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. You know, so many times we act surprised when these things are happening to us. And depending on what we believe about the gospel, what we believe about what the word teaches, we may be surprised. Because if you've come to Christ under the impression that your life is going to be healthy and wealthy, prosperous, if you've come to Christ under the impression that your life is going to be easy as a Christian, well, then you're going to be very taken aback when your life is beset with trials and difficulties, persecution. But this is why Jesus says this to us. I've told you all things beforehand. Don't be surprised by this. Don't give up hope. Everything that's happening is happening under the sovereign hand of God the Father, our good and gracious God. So don't be taken aback. Don't be led astray. And then he says, and some are going to conclude that since Jesus hasn't returned yet, that he's never going to return. In fact, going again to the context, Peter actually wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said that there were some who rose up and said, where is this coming that you're speaking of? Everything goes on as it always has from the very earliest times. You keep saying he's coming back. He's not coming back. And so what does Peter say? He says, you know, at the beginning of all things, God told Noah that there would be a period of time. And in that period of time, people needed to repent. They needed to believe his word. Because after that time period, he was going to send a flood on the earth. He was going to destroy all things. And no doubt in Noah's day, as he built that boat in the middle of nowhere, and his neighbors were laughing at him, and everybody's saying, what are you doing? Everything goes on as it always has. There's not going to be any flood. Sure enough, suddenly the floodwaters came, and everyone was destroyed except for Noah and his family that believed the word. And Peter says, in the same way, Jesus is going to come. He's promised that he will, and so we know he will. So don't make the mistake of thinking that just because he hasn't come back yet, he's not coming. He will come because he's promised to come. He wants us to stay awake and watch for his return because he is certainly coming. But friends, many professing Christians are not watching for Christ at all. We're watching almost everything else, but we're not watching for Christ. And I think that maybe the reason that we're not watching for Christ is because we're not longing for his return. Because we watch for what we long for. I have a friend who served in the military for a number of years, and he did 2 tours of duty overseas. He's married with 3 young kids, and you can imagine, even though you don't know this family, what it was like for his wife and his kids every day that he was away. And so imagine what it looked like when they went to the airport, and their husband, their dad, was going to be arriving. He was going to meet them after all of those months, after all of the uncertainty. Do you think that they were distracted in any way from watching for him? Certainly not. They were able to watch with diligence because they longed for him. They couldn't wait for him to come home. And so, friends, I think for some of us, we need to recognize that we're not watching for Jesus with diligence because we're not longing for his return. And we're not longing for his return because we're longing for things that this world offers. Jesus said very clearly, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so if we put our treasure in this world, our hearts will be in this world. And Jesus' second coming won't be a glorious thing to us because we have it so good in this life and we want the things that this world has to offer. But when we begin to store up treasure in heaven through meditating on his word, through investing in the church, through living out the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, our treasure is in heaven. And then we long more and more for Jesus' return and we begin to watch for it. So some of us may need to just repent this morning and say, God, I don't have that kind of longing, but I want it. I want to long for you like that. And I want to do that so I'll watch. I want to obey you in this way. But friends, the other part of Jesus' message here is to work while we watch for him. He doesn't say just watch. He says to watch and to work. And so he likens his second coming to a man who has gone away and left his servants in charge. And I don't want you to miss what Mark records here in verse 34. Look at that verse. He says, the master leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Do you see that? Jesus doesn't just leave without giving any instructions. He leaves and he puts his servants in charge, each with his work. Jesus didn't just leave and say, disciples, you be about the work. You carry the Great Commission out. I want you to do this. He didn't just give it to the 100 or 120 or so persons that were gathered there when we read in Acts chapter 1, you take this out. He says not just to them, he says to all, remember? He has given each one of us work to do. The master of the house is not going to be pleased if he leaves his servants in charge and he returns to find them asleep, not busy about the work that he gave them. But friends, that's what many Christians are doing. We may be longing for the return of Christ. We may be watching for it. But a lot of us aren't working. We're not about the work that Jesus gave us to do. That was certainly the problem in Thessalonica. They were watching very well, a little bit too well, for Jesus' return. So we'll put this on the screen for you to take a look at, 2 Thessalonians 3. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. It seems that some in Thessalonica had concluded that because Jesus was going to return any second, they should quit their jobs and just stare at the sky. What's the point of working? Amen, right? Well, friends, you know, as funny as that is to think about, there were people that really did this. And there are people that are in cults today that have really done this. They have quit their jobs. They've pulled their kids out of school. They've stopped doing anything that you would need to make it in this world because they're convinced by their heretic leaders that Jesus is going to return, and so there's nothing that they need to do. They've stopped working. And so when it becomes clear that Jesus is not going to return, they've become a burden to everybody. They don't have a job. Their kids haven't been educated. And so now everybody else has to come and do damage control. That's bad enough. But think about this. The greater work that Jesus has given us to do is the work of the Great Commission. He's given us a great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And so if we want to be faithful to what Jesus has called us to do, then we've got to be about that work. Remember what we read in Acts chapter 1 at the beginning of the service? The resurrected Christ is there, and the disciples say, Jesus, is it now? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this it? And what does Jesus say? That's none of your business. You don't need to concern yourself with the times or the seasons. Here's what you need to do. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the work that you need to be about until I return. And so, friends, that's the work that we need to be about. We don't need to worry about when Jesus is returning. He's told us all things beforehand. What we need to do is busy ourselves with the work of the Great Commission, proclaiming the gospel to all who have not heard and calling all to repentance and faith in Jesus. So where does this leave us, friends? We've spent 3 weeks talking about Mark chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse here. We've heard lots of stuff. We've done lots of work interpreting and applying. And yet some of us, maybe a lot of us, are still going, I'm still a little bit confused. What am I supposed to believe here? Well, as we saw today, Jesus' return is certain. It's near and it will be sudden. So we need to work and to watch. But Wayne Grudem does such a good job we need to believe as Christians, that I want to put this quote on the screen for you. He says, in the ebb and flow of world history, we see from time to time events that could be the final fulfillment of these signs. They happen and then they fade away. During the blackest days of World War II, it seemed very likely that Hitler was the Antichrist. During times of persecution against the church, it can seem more likely that Christians are in the middle of the Great Tribulation. When we hear of earthquakes and famines and wars, it makes us wonder if the coming of Christ might not be near. Then these events fade into the background and world leaders pass off the scene, and the tide of events leading to the end of the age seems to have receded for a time. Then once again, a new wave of events will break on the world scene, and once again, our expectation of Christ's return is increased. With each successive wave of events, we do not know which one will be the last. And this is good, because God does not intend us to know. He simply wants us to continue to long for Christ's return and to expect that it could occur at any time. See, friends, God has revealed all that we need to know. We don't need to go searching for things that he has decided in his divine providence not to reveal to us. We have all that we need to know, and we have our assignment. Our job is to watch and to work to fulfill the Great Commission until Jesus' return. So ask yourself this morning, do I long for Christ's return? Because if you don't long for it, you won't watch for it. And ask yourself, am I about the work of fulfilling the Great Commission? If so, your life will be devoted to evangelism, to proclamation, to sharing the good news with others. Friends, Christ is coming soon at an hour that no one expects. And that's good news for us. So we can say along with the Apostle John, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we begin this prayer with confession because we have not watched for Jesus as we've been commanded to. And I think for many of us, we haven't watched because we don't long for his return. And so, Lord, please help us to set our affections on Jesus. Help us to store up treasure in heaven so that our hearts will be there too. And God, we confess that we haven't been about the work that you've given to us. Not like we should be, at least. We heard it. We heard the assignment. But many of us have been asleep. And so, God, we ask this morning that you would wake us up, that you would help us to work hard to fulfill the Great Commission. Because in doing so, you will be honored, our joy will be increased, and the joy of others who don't yet know you, increased. And so, God, help us to watch and to work well. In Jesus' name, amen.